All right, welcome everybody. So glad y'all are here. I'm guessing people will continue to trickle in. There may be some more, but I do want to go ahead and get started for the sake of our time. Want to be respectful of it. Thank y'all for being out on a Thursday night. I know it usually takes some work to get to something like this, and so we are grateful to have y'all here. I'm going to pray in a moment. But first, there were handouts and still are handouts back there. If you did not get one, you might call it a handout or a packet, you know. It just depends on what you would like to describe it as. There's also a list of recommended resources back there. I'll talk through, I will mention a lot of those things, and we'll talk through a little bit of that, but want to make sure you grab one of those if you didn't get it on the way in, and you can get it on the way out as well. We are going to record tonight. And we, at the same time, wanted to be sensitive to wanting to provide an atmosphere where you could feel the freedom to ask questions without yourself being recorded. And so a couple of things we're going to do. One is that you have those note cards that Andy just passed out. If you would like to jot down a question on there, and Andy will collect them at some point. We'll do some Q&A at the end of the night tonight. You can do it that way. We also are going to set it up to where you don't actually have to be recorded in asking your question. I'll just repeat the question. It'll be fine like that. And it may be that you don't mind either way, that it's not a big deal at all. But we just wanted to be sensitive to that. It's one of those topics that we want to actually be able to discuss this without this kind of other concern of it's just going to be recorded kind of going on. So with that, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to be together tonight. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have called us to yourself, that by your Spirit we've been united to your Son, and that in him we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. We thank you, Lord, for the grace and mercy that you have lavished upon us, the way that you delight in us, the way in which you have made us your own. And Lord, we thank you as well for the gift of your word. We thank you that you have seen fit to reveal yourself sufficiently as you have in your word. And we thank you that we live in a time where we have it at our fingertips, so easily accessible to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us tonight by your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you'd be with us. We need you tonight. And we pray that you would be at work as we look to your word together, and that ultimately your Spirit would be our teacher. And we pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. I had a conversation with a friend this summer that is a pretty common conversation, and I'm guessing you've probably had a form of this conversation before. And he asked me, what are we supposed to do, or how is the church to think about and respond to a world that that is so unmoored from biblical convictions about sexuality, gender, and marriage? And the other part of that question was, what do we do when that narrative of the world is so much more compelling to our friends and neighbors than the biblical narrative? And that's a tough question. And so my response to him was this. Well, one, we need to talk about it. We need to set forth clearly what the Bible teaches about sexuality. But one of the difficulties that I mentioned to him is that I think a lot of times in these sorts of conversations is that it becomes easy to talk about what the Bible is against with respect to sexuality, without talking as much about a positive view for the Bible's understanding of sexuality. And part of the difficulty with that is that the reality is that the way hearts and minds, I think, are actually going to see the beauty and be compelled by the biblical view of sexuality is not by exclusively or only seeing what the Bible prohibits. We've got to do that. We're going to talk about that tonight for sure. The problem, though, as an author named Ed Shaw puts it, is that what the Bible teaches, that sex is a good gift of God to be enjoyed in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman, seems unreasonable to many people. It seems like something that isn't realistic. And so Shaw says this. He says, we have to make what the Bible clearly commands seem plausible again.
And it's not because the Bible is inadequate or something like that. It's because it runs so contrary to our world's expectation and view of sexuality. And so here are a few things that I think we need to do, or a way forward in that conversation. One is this. We've got to see the beauty of God's design for human sexuality. And two, we need to see the all-satisfying promise of life with Jesus that's available for every Christian, both single and married. And then thirdly, and this is just as important as the other two, we've got to embody that life with Jesus in the church. It's got to be a tangible reality for us and for our friends and neighbors to get to experience together. So that's part of what I want to try to do tonight. So some preliminary comments for you here. This is a huge topic, and we can't say everything, though you may think that I tried, given the length of the handout, right? Our hope with this is that this is the beginning of many, many conversations that would happen privately, but also conversations that we would have in other formats as well on this topic of human sexuality. We're going to have a time for Q&A at the end, but I'm going to stop a few times in the middle of sections to give you a chance to ask questions there as they arise so that you're not having to try to remember them. We're going to devote more time to some Q&A at the end of our meeting in 2 weeks as well. I also want to mention that you may have questions that you would rather not ask publicly here. It may be that they are particularly private and personal, and I want you to know that I or Andy or Susan or any of the elders or any of our women shepherding team members would love to sit down with you to talk about that. So don't feel like this is a one-shot opportunity here to discuss human sexuality, okay? So that's one thing. Secondly, we've got to remember the truth, goodness, and authority of God's word. I've got a friend who is a pastor who, after reading God's word prior to a sermon, says this. This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us because he loves us. And I think that's a great way to put it. The Bible itself is this countercultural document. And so what the Bible has done all the way back to Genesis 3 is to critique us as individuals in particular ways, and it's going to critique cultures as well. So in other words, we should expect when we're reading the Bible to read things in Scripture that certainly run contrary to the world around us. It's been true for all of history, but also things that might rub us the wrong way. That there could be things that we read that we might wish were different, that we don't actually like or prefer. And at the same time, and I would even say especially in those times, we've got to remember that every part of Scripture is given for our good. So Psalm 119 on your sheet, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. And then Peter to Jesus says this, for this is after he said all these things about you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Lots of people leave because it's really weird. And then he says to his disciples, are you going to leave too? And he says, and Simon Peter says this, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so the point is that God doesn't give arbitrary commands. Everything that he's given to us in his word is for our good and for his glory. And I think that's especially important when we're talking about issues of sexuality where there is a very different view from the world around us. So then thirdly, when we talk about sexuality, we are talking about people and not an issue. This is one of those conversations that can easily go into the realm of something abstract. And that's particularly true if you aren't one who personally struggles with same-sex attraction. You don't maybe have questions about gender identity. And it may be that you don't know people in a real close relationship who do. And so it's just very easy for it to become an issue rather than about a person. When I was at Purdue, this was in my fourth year there, I had a student come and tell me, and I was the first person he ever told, that he was same-sex attracted, that he had only ever been attracted to men, and had never told anybody about it. And the amount of courage that took was incredible. He was sharing something that was so deeply personal, and it was something that was really shameful to him. It was something that he wished were different about him, but wasn't. And hearing him tell me this, a guy who I knew very well and who's now a really great friend, changed me. It changed the way that I read these passages. It changed the way I thought about how the church should love and care for those who are struggling in this area. And it should change us, because we're talking about people and not an issue. And so a few overlapping implications of that. One is this. We need to take a posture of listening humbly to our friends and neighbors who are same-sex attracted. We need to hear their stories. We need to hear their backgrounds. Everybody's story is unique in that. And even that act of listening is a concrete act of love. And I think, to me, some of the most powerful voices on this topic are those who are themselves same-sex attracted, but who hold to a biblical ethic of sexuality and are living as celibate Christians now. And so a lot of the authors that I point to and that we'll quote tonight represent that demographic. Another implication, we need to lead with both compassion and clarity. And this is one of those places where, like everything, Jesus is our model. Jesus is one who, over and over again in the Gospels, had all of these people, these broken, hurting, sinful people, coming to him. And there were some who certainly were sexually broken of those. And so then a final implication, I'll say it this way. How we speak about and talk about these questions is just as important as what we say. This is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4, where he says we're called to speak truth in love. So Preston Sprinkle says this. He's one I'll quote from a lot tonight. Homosexuality is about people. At the same time, I want to be ruthlessly biblical in how we formulate our thoughts about homosexuality. It's not an either the Bible or people question. It's both the Bible and people. Homosexuality is not about either truth or love. It's about both truth and love, since truth is loving and love is truthful. Our God is both. There's no room for false dichotomies here. We need to be thoroughly biblical because we desire to thoroughly love people. And so I want to say this too. You might be here tonight as one who struggles with same-sex attraction. You might be here as one who has struggled with some sense of question about your gender. And what I want you to know and hear is that you are deeply loved by Jesus, and that you are not alone in your struggle, that we are your church family, and we love you, and we are with you in it. And so this is not about an issue. We're talking about real people, even people potentially in this room. So here's where we're going tonight. So what I'm going to try to do tonight is to lay a foundation for the Bible's view of sexuality. In the next session, Andy's going to talk some about what ministry to those struggling within the church looks like, and then also talk some about what our ministry to those who are outside the church could look like. In that session as well, Susan and Andy and I are going to take some time to talk through some case studies. We're going to try to get real specific in some situations that might arise for us in various contexts. We'll also do a Q&A there. We're going to do a third seminar. So that will be in January. What we had originally hoped for was to talk about parenting in some context, and then realized that's not going to work to try to do this in two. So that third seminar in January is going to be focused on questions of parenting. So that's where we're headed. Any questions on any of that? No? Okay. Okay, so first, creation. The pattern of what I'm going to talk about tonight is this grand sweep of the Bible: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. So first, creation, God's gift of sexuality. So all people are made in God's image. Verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So a couple of points here. One is that we reflect the image of God as male and female. So the difference and the distinction of actual male and female physical bodies is an aspect of our image bearing. So Adam could not adequately reflect the image of God in isolation alone. Jesus also reaffirms this when he's talking in Mark 10, with the Pharisees about divorce. He quotes Genesis 1:27, and then he quotes Genesis 2:24 about being this one flesh union. The point here, and we'll see this in multiple areas in looking at creation, is that it requires the sexual difference between the man and the woman. So that's one thing. The other to notice here is that all people possess tremendous dignity as image bearers. And it's important to know that this is true post-Genesis 3. This is still true after the fall. So Psalm 8 is a psalm of David where he quotes some from Genesis 1 and uses some of the same language. And he says this. He says that God has crowned humans with glory and honor. And that's an important thing to underline and emphasize, particularly to those friends of ours maybe outside the church who are part of the LGBTQ community, to know that they bear the image of God and have tremendous dignity as image bearers. So that's something about the image of God. God's gift of marriage, then. I'm going to read just portions of this here. So this is Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." You can skip down then to middle of verse 20. So they have all these animals. He names them all this. "But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." And skip to verse 23. God creates the woman out of the side of Adam. "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." So, okay, purposes of marriage. Here's how the study committee report puts this. Marriage was instituted by God for the mutual help and blessing of husband and wife, for procreation and the raising together of godly children, and to prevent sexual immorality. So you read Genesis 1, or Genesis 2 here, and Adam, when he sees his wife for the first time, breaks into song. You get an 8-chapter book in the Bible in Song of Songs that's this extended erotic love poem between a husband and wife. The author of Proverbs says you're to be intoxicated with the wife of your youth. That sounds a little different from the study committee report definition of marriage. They're trying to just say something really succinctly. But a few things to notice about marriage. One is this: marriage is a covenant, which is to say it is this permanent, lifelong, whole life commitment to the other person. And here's why that's so important. It's that covenantal commitment that is what makes true intimacy possible. So the reason that the man and the woman can be naked and unashamed at the end of chapter 2 is because they've completely given themselves to one another. And they've said, "I'm not going anywhere. Everything that I have, everything that I am giving to you in the context of this relationship." And so it's this context for truly knowing one another and for truly being known by the other. Incredibly intimate, incredibly vulnerable. So marriage is a covenant. Marriage is also a one-flesh union. And obviously, this is expressed most visibly in sex. But it's more than that, because what's happening here is that these two are becoming one. These two lives are now becoming this one new family. And that's actually part of what the Hebrew word is used for there. They're becoming a new family. They're leaving their parents, and they're cleaving to their spouse. So Sam Alberry says this. It's something, talking about this union, it's something objective and real. Jesus teaches that it's God who joins couples together in marriage and makes them one. God himself produces this union between them. Physically, psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually, two people are becoming knitted together. God has designed it to work that way, and it works very well. The binding effect of sex in a relationship is what makes the breakdown of a sexual relationship so profoundly painful. So it's a one-flesh union. Thirdly, marriage is for mission. So the man and the woman are given this task to be fruitful and multiply. Part of what that means is procreation. They are going to have children together. It means more than that, though. So what it'd be one of the ways that they were going to exercise dominion that God had called them to in Genesis 1:28. So the woman's then given as a suitable helper, or this perfect complement to the man. Different, distinct, but complementary in these ways, to where they're both bringing something different to the relationship. This might go without saying. I'll say it here. This implies and requires this physical difference between a man and a woman for this to happen. So it's built into the fabric of creation there. Fourthly, marriage is it's a God-ordained picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. So Paul says this in Ephesians 5. He quotes Genesis 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So every marriage points beyond itself. And that image requires that this marriage relationship be between a man and a woman. So some summary words here. Sex is intended to be enjoyed in the context of this marital union, this covenant union between a man and a woman. And so what we'll see is that the Bible prohibits sex anywhere outside of that covenant relationship. And what I want you to see here is that has everything to do with the purpose of sex in marriage. It's a part of this whole life covenantal one flesh union between a husband and a wife. And so there's something beautiful in that. It's actually the way that then we reflect the relationship of Jesus and the church. Okay, so what about singleness? So a couple points here. Marriage and sex are not prerequisites for a full life with Jesus. Obviously, not all people are called to marriage. Jesus and Paul are two really great examples of that, right? What Paul does is he affirms the dignity, the value, and the goodness of singleness, specifically in 1 Corinthians 7. He refers to it there as a gift. And so the richness of life with God is available to all believers, both married and single. And then Paul actually mentioned some of the advantage that the single person has in terms of their commitment to the kingdom. I won't read that. That's 1 Corinthians 7. An example of Jesus. This is really interesting from Todd Wilson. He says this about Jesus being single. "No one was more fully human or sexually contented than Jesus. Yet Jesus never engaged in a single sexual act. Our culture is such that sexual activity is viewed as the most direct path to personal fulfillment and self-realization, to being truly human and fully alive. But Jesus' life deconstructs this pervasive and powerful cultural myth. His life says something different. From the story of his life, we learn that sexual activity isn't essential to human flourishing or personal fulfillment. The Son of God, though biologically sexed, lived a sex-free, fully contented life. Not an easy, pain-free existence, but a whole and deeply and richly human life." And then Rebecca McLaughlin says this, "In modern society, we're led to believe that we cannot live without sex. In fact, I believe we're more likely to wither without friend and family love." And that leads to the next point. And it's this, the church is to be the true family. There's going to come a day when all of our marriages cease to be in the new creation. There will be one marriage that remains, and it's the marriage between Jesus and his bride, the church. And there's something similar that happens in that every Christian is brought into a new family. And that family is going to last forever. It's an eternal family. And so the church, Paul says, is to be the household of God in Ephesians 2. So we're adopted into this new family with all of these many brothers and sisters. Andy's going to return to this in the next seminar, but I'll just give a little teaser now. It is so crucial as we think about loving our gay neighbors for them to know, or for us to be the church, for the church to be the church. Many of same-sex attracted believers will express this to be one of the greatest struggles that they face. And so Ed Shaw, I've got this quote on your sheet. He says this, "When the church feels like a family, I can cope with not ever having my own partner and children. When it hasn't worked is when I've struggled the most." Wesley Hill talks a lot about that too, the critical role and the really beautiful role that the church can play in being the true family to all of us, particularly those who might not be married. Okay, questions? None, okay. I'm telling you, it could be maybe a little bit better if you had questions at some point. You don't have to force it, but I want to make sure that we talk about what y'all want to talk about too. So, okay, the fall. So how sin has impacted our sexuality. Again, there's so much that we could say here What I've tried to do is pull a few topics that are, I think, are particularly relevant to our sexuality. So first, as a result of the fall, we now experience shame. Instead of being in this open, this free relationship with the Lord and with one another, we now hide from one another. There's a sense that there is something wrong with us because of our sin. And so the temptation is to try to hide. And so you see this in Genesis 3, immediately after they eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So I want you to see that shame is experienced in the context of this most intimate relationship. One, the most intimate relationship with the Lord himself, but then with one another as well. And then if you read on, part of the effects of the fall, the curse that's now present, is this now conflict, division, and strife. And this shame is experienced so deeply in the realm of our sexuality. So shame is now a part of this world. As a result of the fall, secondly, we've now got disordered desires. And this is true of all of us, and it's what the Bible sometimes refers to as idolatry, where we take some good part of God's creation and we misuse it in some way. And so in certain ways, we desire the wrong things. And so we certainly feel this in our disordered sexual desires, which are a part of that corrupted nature that is a result of the fall. And that's whether that's sexual desire for someone who's not your spouse, or that sexual desire for a person of the same sex. So we could desire the wrong things, but here's the thing. We can also desire the right things, but pursue them in the wrong way. And I mention that because that is so often the case when it comes to sexual sin in particular. Because so often when it comes to sexual sin, what we're actually longing for when we engage in sexual sin is not itself always a bad thing. For example, what we might be longing for and attempting to get could be companionship or love or affirmation in some way. But what happens is because of our sin, we seek those things in ways that God never intended us to. So we go to pornography, or we go to any kind of hetero or homosexual relationships outside of marriage. So our desires are disordered. Thirdly, the fall has actually impacted our physical bodies. Our bodies don't work the way they're supposed to. They're broken now. And so we experience this. We suffer from it in all sorts of ways. But one of those ways is in the realm of our conception of our own gender and of our sexuality as well. Again, all kinds of questions and implications that could arise from this. But a couple of questions that often come up in this context have to do sometimes with the question of those born as intersex. And then also this question of the origin of same-sex desires. So first born as intersex, here's what Preston Sprinkle says about this particular condition. Intersex is a term used to describe the 16 or so medical conditions where a person is born with one or more atypical features in their sexual anatomy. 99% of people with an intersex condition are biologically male or female, and the other 1% are both. In other words, intersex does not mean neither male nor female, but that's sometimes discussed in these in the context of these conversations, and this is an example, one of the many examples, of the way that the fall actually has impacted our physical bodies. Next question, then, that often comes up is the origin of same-sex desires. So from where do these desires arise? The way this question used to be put is it a product of nature? Is this something that is inborn? Or is it something that's a product of our environment? Is it nature or nurture? So here's the simplest answer to this, and I do want to say this is something on which Bible-believing Christians disagree. But one of the a simple answer to that is it's probably some combination of both. That there are some sort of inborn aspects to that, and then there are also some of which arises from the environment as well. And so here's how Sprinkle puts it. I've read a lot of research by people on both sides of the debate, and the most credible conclusion, now widely agreed upon, and by the way, when he says now most widely agreed upon, that's not just within Christian circles, that is across the board, just, and he quotes from the Well, I shouldn't go off notes. He quotes from a couple of psychologists. It's not the DSM, but it's something like that, to talk about this this very question. So widely agreed upon across the board is that both nature and nurture play a role in cultivating same-sex desires. While multiple studies have investigated a genetic link for same-sex attraction, all of the results remain inconclusive. There's no clear evidence for a genetic cause. What we do know is that the question of what causes same-sex attraction is more complex than we realize. But here's the question that I want to just address real quick. What if there was a genetic link? And the question then is, how should we think about that theologically? Well, again, in terms of our theological understanding of the fall, it actually wouldn't make that much difference. And the reason I say that is because, the fall didn't just impact us spiritually or morally. It actually impacted us physically as well. So our inherited depravity and our corrupted nature touches every part of who we are. And so there are plenty of inborn propensities that we have towards particular sins. So if that happened to be the case for those who are same-sex attracted, it would not be at all surprising. But while it might not be an issue theologically, it does matter personally. And it does so in this way. In the overwhelming majority of cases, same-sex desires are not consciously chosen. So whether that's a result of something that's inborn or that it's more a product or a result of maybe that person's particular story, it's experienced as something that's not consciously chosen. And I would point to Preston Sprinkle's book, People to Be Loved. He's got a good discussion of this in that book if you want to read some more about it. So the fall has impacted our physical bodies as well. Fourthly, the Bible teaches that any human sexual activity outside of marriage violates God's intention for humanity. And again, every one of us is guilty of this in some form or fashion. It might take different forms, but all of us stand in need of God's grace in these areas of our sexuality in particular. So what I've done here is listed quite a few passages, many of which are places in the Bible that mention homosexuality directly. And there are actually just six total in the Bible. They're not all on here, but four of them are. What I want you to see, though, is that they do mention homosexuality. Most of them mention more than that as well. I'm not going to just read all these passages because we're not going to have time to dig into each of them. If you want to talk more about them, Q&A time, we could dig in a little bit there. There are also some really good treatments of all of these in two books in particular. One is Sam Alberry's book, Is God Anti-Gay? That's a good, accessible treatment of each of these. The other is in Preston Sprinkle's book, People to Be Loved. He goes really in-depth there. But here's why I wanted to include these. It's for a number of reasons, but the main one is this. I want us to see that the Bible's actually really clear on this subject. There are some proposed alternative readings of some of these passages, and Sprinkle in particular does a great job of showing that the historic reading is really the correct one. So, but I just want us to see that the Bible does actually speak quite clearly about these matters of sexuality. So Exodus 20, you should not commit adultery. Again, any sort of marriage outside, or any sort of sexuality, any sort of sexual act outside of marriage. And then Leviticus 18 and 20, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then verse 13 of chapter 20, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now, a couple things that is not helpful about wrenching these out of context. One is that this is not the only sin in the Mosaic law for which capital punishment was the consequence. There are quite a few others, in fact, and that could be a whole other separate conversation to talk about, one of which is Sabbath breaking, okay? So it wasn't as though homosexuality was singled out in that way. And the other thing that's really important to see here is that what he says, what Leviticus says, is that this sin is an abomination, not that those who have committed this sin are an abomination. Hugely important distinction there. Sam Alberry adds this. It's also important to see that homosexual behavior is not the only sin to be described as an abomination in the Bible. Leviticus refers to other sexual sins in exactly the same way, and Proverbs lists deceitful speech, pride, and murder as equally abominable to God. homosexual sin is not in a category of its own in this regard. So in all these, we're going to feel rightly the weight of homosexuality as a sin, but we also need to set it in context of the broader witness of Scripture. So that's a few Old Testament passages. In the New Testament, I'm going to start with 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral," that's the Greek word porneia, we'll talk about that in a second, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So a quick word here on that Greek word porneia. That is, it's the term for sexual immorality, and it's this all-encompassing term that refers to any sexual act outside of marriage. And so Robert Gagnon says this, "No first century Jew could have spoken of porneia without having in mind the list of forbidden sexual offenses in Leviticus 18 and 20, particularly incest, adultery, same-sex intercourse, and bestiality." And then Sam Alberry, he adds these two really helpful things about this particular passage. He says, "Homosexual sin is serious. Paul says that the active and unrepentant homosexual, as with all the unrighteous, will not enter God's kingdom. This is a very stark truth." He goes on to say this as well, though. "Homosexual sin is not unique. Paul's list includes other forms of sexual sin, sexual immorality and adultery, and it includes non-sexual forms of sin, drunkenness and theft, for example. Homosexual sin is incredibly serious, but it is not alone in being so. It is wicked, but so is greed. God will judge those who indulge in it, but he will also judge thieves. So we must never imply that homosexuality is the sin of our age. If we're to be faithful to Scripture, we must also preach against theft, greed, drunkenness, reviling, and defrauding others, many of which are also trivialized in Western society, and all of which also characterize the unrighteous." One other thing to notice about this passage is the hope of verse 11 as well. So Paul says, some of you were these things, but now in Christ, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. So they've now experienced the grace of Jesus. So that's 1 Corinthians 6. Romans 1. This is Paul's, I don't know if it's clearest, it's pretty expansive in terms of his discussion about idolatry. So what he says is that in our sin, what we do is we exchange the truth about God for a lie. And what we do is rather than worship God as our creator, we begin to worship these aspects of the creature, or of the created order and the creature itself. And so what you get in this passage is this list of ways in which our rejection of God, we actually also then reject his order and design. And we do these things that are contrary to it. Sometimes this passage is described as the unraveling of creation, because it echoes Genesis 1 in some particular ways. So verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And then he goes on and gives this pretty expansive list in verses 29 to 31. So he says specifically here, in all these things, that these things are contrary to nature, that homosexuality is a very specific instance of that, of being contrary to nature. And so Sam Alberry says this, "The strength of Paul's language here should not make us think that homosexual conduct is the worst or only form of sinful behavior. Paul may be highlighting it because it's a particularly vivid example and may have been especially pertinent for his readers in Rome given their cultural context. Either way, it illustrates something that is the case for all of us. As we reject God, we find ourselves craving what we are not naturally designed to do. This is as true of a heterosexual person as of a homosexual person." So that's Romans 1. Okay, then the question often arises in these conversations, well, what about Jesus? Jesus never directly mentions homosexuality. And that is true. He never mentions it specifically in a direct way, but it's included in his teaching on sexual sin. Here's just one example of it. You've got to remember we talked about the word porneia. This is Mark 7, and he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and so on." And again, sexual immorality being referred to there refers to any sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. So he does, it is mentioned there, that Robert Gagnon quote earlier is actually about that particular passage. Okay, that is the sober reality of the way in which sin has impacted our sexuality. Questions there on any? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I think yes. To recognize that that there is this. Yeah. So yeah, I'll say a couple things. One is to say that this fundamental call to follow Jesus is going to be in certain aspects a dying to self. And that's true for every Christian, period. I do think our brothers and sisters who struggle with same-sex attraction bear a cross in ways that many of us who do not experience those same attractions don't. And I think there are a lot of reasons for that. There are social reasons for that. There are relational reasons for that. Some of my friends who are same-sex attracted Christians are models of what it looks like to follow Jesus on a path that is just frankly much more challenging than anything that I experience in my own life right now. So I would want to say, yes, there is a universal call for us as Christians to die to self and for Jesus to be everything to us. I would also at the same time want to say, people in different circumstances have crosses to bear that are sometimes experienced and felt in ways that are more acute than others. So that's, yeah, great question. Any others? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I do think there are certainly some cultural aspects to that, as you recognize, and that might be less at certain times. At the same time, without saying it is a worse sin in some way, there is something about homosexual sin, as Paul says in Romans 1, that is contrary to nature in some pretty profound ways that might not only feel but be a bit more strayed from heterosexual sexual intercourse outside of the context of marriage. So I think that could be some of what you feel in that as well. The point in some of these passages is to see that, I mean, Paul in all of these gives these, I mean, it's couched in a list of multiple things that are, that all rightly bear the wrath and judgment of God. Yeah, Mike. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. I'm going to pretty much punt on that, because that's some of what we're going to talk about in 2 weeks, what Andy's going to discuss some. There's an article that is linked, that is at the top of those recommended resources and written by Bruce Clark, and there's a section in there where he talks about some of the unique factors of, some of the unique social factors of being gay in our world and the way even in which that contributes to the sort of very strong, tight-knit community that's developed as a result of it. And so he explores some of that. You could take a look at some of that there. But we will talk about that in a couple weeks. Somebody else was over here. Right. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that. Yeah, there's been tremendous harm done by the church, and there's also been tremendous harm done by hateful, sinful people. It's one of the many ways that we've been very wrong to one another.
Be there.
Yeah, there's some, when I've talked about alternative readings, I'll talk about Romans 1 real quick. But again, Preston Sprinkle's book, Sam Alberry on this is really good. But some have said that have tried to make the case, particularly with Romans 1, that what's actually being prohibited here is not consensual same-sex relationships, but master-slave kinds of sexual relationships. Like that there was some sort of kind of domineering, near, like sexual abuse kind of thing that's being prohibited. And frankly, I mean, it doesn't bear itself out in terms of the broader evidence. But that's one example of where some have tried to argue differently about that. Again, Preston Sprinkle, Andy and I have talked about this with this book, where like Preston Sprinkle, he bends over backwards to not allow the text to say more than it says. And he builds a case all the way through to show how all of these texts really do teach the historic Christian understanding of homosexuality. So I would commend that to you if you're interested in digging more into those questions. Yeah, then we'll move on here. Yeah, that's one I didn't mention on here. The question was, why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? So it is, I think, probably the best way to answer that is to say that it had to do both with, there were multiple reasons why. It was not exclusively because of the homosexual acts that were taking place, but it did include that. There are some who have said it was not about that at all, and that's, again, read Sprinkle on this. It was that, and it was also a number of other things, the way in which they despised the poor and the weak among them as well. So it was not exclusively homosexuality. Okay, let's move to the redemption portion, and then we can talk some more after that. Okay, redemption. How Jesus redeems our sexuality. So the beautiful truth of the gospel is that Jesus' death and resurrection is fully sufficient to deal with all of our sins. And so, again, the good news is that there is no sin that is outside the reach of God's grace. So Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So I want to frame it this way. The way that the Bible talks about individual salvation is typically in terms of being united to Jesus. This is the way Paul talks over and over again, of Christ, in Christ, to Christ, over and over again. And the significance of that relationship is that when you put your faith in Jesus, you are united to him by the Holy Spirit. And it's in the context of that union with him that every good thing that he's accomplished comes to you. So it's sometimes in theological language saying all of the benefits of Christ's work come to you in that relationship with him. And so I'm going to just highlight a few of them here. In Christ, the penalty of sin has been paid for. So in him and by his work on your behalf, you have full forgiveness. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then again, that verse, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So again, just to underline this, there is abundant, fully sufficient grace for all of our sexual sin, period. And that's such good news, that the penalty of sin's been paid for. In Christ, secondly, the power of sin has been broken. So because you're united to Christ in both his death and resurrection, that bondage, that slavery to sin that characterizes every person by nature that had power over us has now been broken. And so Paul says in Romans 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Again, the point here is that sin is no longer our master. We're not enslaved to it anymore. This is sometimes called definitive sanctification. Here's the thing. Here's what that doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is that sin no longer has any power over you, or that sin isn't at work in some way still in your life, or that all of our sinful desires are going to be immediately removed. But thirdly, in Christ, the presence of sin is being put to death in an ongoing way that won't be fully completed until either Jesus returns or we go to be with him. And so Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 3, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." The Holy Spirit is at work in you with the very, Paul says in Ephesians 1, that the very power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that's at work in you right now. And the Holy Spirit is at work completing that work that that God has begun, Philippians 1. So this is called progressive sanctification, actual growth in the Christian life, the process by which we become more like Jesus. So the Shorter Catechism says it this way. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So a couple of points about what that means for us. One is this: you have a new identity now in Christ. Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's part of that's not part of your identity. That is the whole of your identity as one who's united to Jesus. The Bible also says you're a son of God now. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And you are also now new creation. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So you're no longer a slave to sin, but you're also no longer defined by your past and by your sin in that way. You've been made new in Jesus. That's true of every believer. So you've got a new identity. Secondly, you have the hope of transformation. There is real hope for the Spirit to continue to be at work, making us more and more like Jesus. So the question is, what about ongoing temptation and struggle? We live in this tension between the already and the not yet, where we experience now the blessing of being united to Jesus in his death and resurrection, but we don't yet fully experience the fullness of that gift until we are with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And so what that means is that we're going to continue to experience this ongoing temptation and struggle with sin in our lives, and that we won't fully be free from the presence of sin until we either die or we go, or Jesus returns. So the question then that often arises as we're thinking about sexuality is, can God change our sexual desires in this life? So here's how Sam Alberry, and by the way, Sam Alberry is one who is a same-sex attracted Christian. He says, "I believe that change is possible, but a complete change of sexual orientation is never promised in the Bible. Christians believe that God is sovereign, and therefore he's able to heal us by the work of his Holy Spirit, even in this life, from any brokenness we've experienced, and also deliver us from any negative patterns of behavior. There should be no doubt that God can change our sexual desires, and there are numerous accounts of when he's done just that. But this has not been a universal experience. There are Christians who have prayed fervently for change and experienced it. There are others who have prayed equally fervently, but have not." So again, we're in this tension between the already and the not yet. And so he goes on to say, "Change in this life is possible, but not promised. So we should not presume that it could never happen or that it must happen. We must learn to trust God, who knows the end from the beginning and always does precisely what is right." Another important thing to mention in this context is that becoming heterosexual is not the end goal. Holiness is the end goal. And Ed Shaw mentioned some, who also is a same-sex attracted pastor. He says this about that confusion that can arise. What has so often encouraged me to give up on the Christian life has been my lack of progress in becoming heterosexual. That's when it has felt least plausible to keep going as a Christian. So this attitude that godliness is heterosexuality is a very dangerous one. It's spiritually life-threatening for people like me. We need to discourage it whenever we meet it. Am I saying that no one who experiences same-sex attraction should seek to change their sexual desires? No. We know that with God, all things are possible. I've heard enough convincing stories to know that changes in sexuality can happen to some extent for some, which while remaining seemingly impossible for others. So I think that's a helpful balance for us to keep in mind as we're thinking about whether that's your own personal struggle or the struggles of our brothers and sisters who do. I want to close with this here. And it's this beautiful, compassionate picture of Jesus's ministry. Plenty of places, of course, we could have looked for this, but this is Jesus and the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. And so what you have going on here is Simon the Pharisee's throwing this dinner party. They're all reclined at table, and then this woman comes in, and she's described as a woman of the city, which is a code word to say that she was a prostitute. We don't know any of the circumstances that would have led her to be in that role. But you can imagine the immense amount of shame that she would feel. Not just due to, the social stigma, which would have been very real, but also due to the sexual acts that she had performed as a part of her job. And so here's what happens. Verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And if you notice here what makes Simon so upset, it's that she's touching him. That Jesus allowed her to get so close to him in this way, to touch him, and that he would then pronounce these words of forgiveness. And I heard I can pawn this off on a Westminster Seminary prof, but so I can say it. She's using the tools of her trade. She's kissing his feet. She's broken this alabaster flask of ointment. I mean, it would have been incredibly uncomfortable for those that are around, and Jesus allows her to come close to him in that way, to rid her of her shame. So Ed Welch says this, Jesus chose the path of shame for you and because of you. He invited you to lay hands on him so he could absorb your shame and put it to death. Notice the progression. You experience shame in isolation. Jesus is with you in your shame. Jesus takes on your shame. Your shame helps you to understand his shame. You're humbled, but not humiliated. So I want to end with that because this is a beautiful picture of Jesus going to one who, in this case, to some degree, was on the outside of society because of her sexuality and because of the sexual acts in which she was engaged. And comes into this place that is full of the religious elite of the day and is willing to have her come close to him where he forgives her and takes her shame in that way. The hope of new creation is that all things will be made new and that there will come a day when all of our disordered desires will be rightly ordered, when we will experience the fullness of life with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth, finally free of all the sin that every single one of us hates so much that's still a part of our lives. And that's certain. That's an absolute certainty because of Jesus' resurrection. And so that is all of our hope. It's the hope of those friends of ours struggling with same-sex attraction. It's for those of us who are struggling with all kinds of sin. Okay, I'm gonna stop there. Yes. That's one of the points of debate with respect to the Romans 1 passage. Does this mean young boy or some sort of slave kind of position? I think the issue there is that could still be debated as to whether or not that's the case. what Paul goes on to say is that the point that he's making is that this act is contrary to nature, and it's not just that, even if it were a master-slave relationship, it's not that that is what's contrary to nature. It's that men are having this sort of these sorts of relationships with men, and the same thing with women. So that's where I think even if there is question as to what kind of the nature of that of the two parties involved there, it's the fact that the act itself is contrary to nature. Well, I'd encourage you to read Preston Sprinkle. I mean, I think that I think with both there's the question of the natural relationships between women that are mentioned there as well. Again, it's debated as to whether that's actually the case, that it really is that it's this master slave or older man, younger boy question there. So, yeah, Preston Sprinkle. He can, you can dig in there. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Were you thinking specifically of those 12, just the 12 statements, or the whole of the paper? Just out of curiosity. I appreciate that I mean, that the tone has not been that way to you tonight. a few things about it. One, I do think, certainly even relative within the paper, the report itself, the statements are pretty cold, but in some respects necessarily so for that sort of affirmation denial format, to just try to be concise and clear on matters that needed to be concise and clear. The other issue with the study committee report as a whole is that the way that, and this gets into some Presbyterian polity, the way that that report came about was they were given, and there was an overture approved by the General Assembly that had specific requirements in it, topics that needed to be addressed. And so they outlined some of those at the beginning, and so we've actually talked about this, Susan and Andy and I have, as we've talked about even using it as a framework, is that it wasn't like they said, okay, write about God's view on human sexuality. They had to get specific with some of those, and so that's also and part of some of those specifics in the overture were coming from particular parts of the denomination as well that could feel a bit like maybe a bit pedantic or and at the same time there have been some general criticisms of it that it felt that same-sex attracted people were being talked about rather than talked to, which I think is that's a fair criticism that some might have of it. But again, they're limited in scope in what they're actually able to pursue. Yeah, go ahead, Andy. That is Andy next time. That's a fantastic question. And so did you write that down for him there? Jen, go ahead and write that down for him. I am punting, but it's, we will talk plenty about it. I think you're absolutely right to say, yes, this value of friendship and communicating that in very tangible ways is really important. So. Yeah. 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 One, Andy, in 2 weeks. Two, I do think that posture of listening and asking, what do you mean? Tell me more what you mean when you say that, or whatever it is. Yeah. I still think there's immense value to listening and loving in that way. That your question is a fantastic one, and that there are still going to be other questions down the road of like, okay, now you have learned more about this person, and the question becomes, how do I interact with this? And maybe if it is, do I acknowledge and treat this person as a wolf or whatever, you know. So, yeah, we're part of why we have formatted the next one in the ways that we have is that we're going to try to give in that middle third of that time to try to have some case study sort of scenarios. And the particulars matter deeply in every situation. That's part of why this is so difficult to talk well about, because we are still talking about, I mean, we're talking about people, maybe in certain cases, people who are deeply confused about certain things, deeply hurting in certain ways. And so, the particulars matter deeply, so. Yeah.
Mark Yarhouse is a psychiatrist expert. His book, Understanding Gender Dysphoria, gets at some of the, like, 32 gender kind of stuff of very, very recent, probably in the last 10 to 15 years, developments in all of what feels absurd in some ways, that sort of explosion just recent, that you can sort of invent whatever and self-identify as all sorts of stuff. His book is really good and would be, I would say, a starting point before our 17-hour second.
Right.
Yeah. Mark Yarhouse would be the place that I'd go for some of that.
That's on the list. There's also Preston Sprinkle, the one that I've quoted from his book on homosexuality, has written a book called Embodied that just came out last year that's also a helpful embodied. It's on the recommended resources sheet, but yeah. All right, we got about 5 minutes here-ish. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's more, there's later on, and I can totally understand how it sounds that way, particularly in those affirmations. There's a section later on that digs into that a bit more and is a bit more nuanced. I don't know that it is as pastorally warm or adequate, you know, not addressing shame as much. Again, the hard thing is that I want to hear the criticisms of the report for sure, but like at the same time, they were trying to do a lot of different things, and it was, they were tasked with some theological precision, and so even the way that would be parsed out, that this desire is both a part of my suffering that I live with in this world, but that it also is a part of my corrupted nature. And that's different from my acted sins, and yet is still something that I recognize to be disordered and for which repentance is necessary and forgiveness is necessary as well. And so there is a way, I think, to rightly and biblically talk about those things that does take into account the immense hurt and wrong done to somebody and the way in which it's not consciously chosen and feels like this is a burden that I bear, and it's part of the brokenness of the world too. It can be both and in that regard. And I think that's what we need to hold to. But I think there could be a whole, like frankly, I think there could be a whole lot more work done on that question of desire. I think there should be too. Because I do think you're putting your finger on a very real, real question that's hard just to parse out. Like, how do I repent of that?
Come get me after.
Anybody would like the handout that didn't get it, Andy can email it after. We got time for one more, so if not, we're good. I know it's been here a long time. Yeah. Let me make sure I understand you. You said that 67% of men struggle with sexual sin, and you're not talking about same-sex attraction. You're just talking about pornography or various forms. Yeah. It's definitely safe to say that it's
very prevalent, right? I mean, if we don't know numbers on that, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, I think there are some contributing environmental factors of just accessibility to pornography now that's different than it was 20 years ago, even. That contributes to maybe the particular nature of the struggle, but it's also, that's an aspect of very real sexual brokenness that, and sexual sin that, we actually literally did a seminar 4 years ago, 5 years ago, that was particularly for men on the issue of sexual sin and pornography as well. So, I mean, it really is, like, it is a whole entire other topic, but it is, yeah, it's definitely prevalent in very real ways. Okay. Thank you all so much for being here. Again, this is the beginning. We can talk plenty more about things. You can continue to submit questions by that Google form. Susan and Andy and I are going to look more through those. If you have cards, if you want to like just hand them to Andy on the way out, that'd be great. And again, Susan, Andy, me, elders, women's shepherding team, would love to talk more if you've got specific questions or things like that. Let me pray for us. Father, we are all those who stand in need of the grace of the gospel. And we thank you that you are a God who has so abundantly provided for us in and through Jesus. We thank you for the staggering love that you have for us, and that it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. And Lord, we thank you for the life and salvation that we have in him. We thank you for the ways that you are at work in us now. And Lord, I pray for all of us. Pray specifically even as those who are struggling in particular ways with their sexuality, Lord, that you would be kind and merciful. That you would give hope where it feels as though there is not any. And that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus, and that he would continue to become more beautiful to us, that we would be drawn to him as we taste and experience his love for us, his care for us, his kindness to us, and that you would continue that work of renewing your image in us and making us more and more like Jesus. And Lord, we pray as we move ahead, even thinking about those next seminars, that you would draw near to us as a church, that you would give us great wisdom. These are questions that are not at all easy. They're not at all clear as to how we can love our neighbors who are gay. So Lord, we need your grace in that. So we pray that you'd be kind and that you would meet us in the midst of our weakness and that your strength would be made perfect there. Lord, we pray that you'd go with us tonight and that we would rest knowing that we belong to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.